Friends, would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, we pray at this moment that you open up your word for us. I pray that I won't get in the way of what you want to say to us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. How many of you have watched The Prince of Egypt? Go back. Okay, don't touch. Prince of Egypt, how many of you have watched? Okay. It's a good movie, right? For those of you who are too old, it may be a cartoon, but it is a biblical cartoon, okay? Most of it is biblical. There's some that add a bit here and there. Those of you who are too young, just so you know what it is, it's a DreamWorks animated film, cartoon, from 1998. And if you watch it today, wow, it's actually still pretty good, 1998. And it's about the Exodus, basically. It's about the raising up of Moses to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. And since our small group was wrapping up our study on the book of Exodus, we celebrated that conclusion by watching The Prince of Egypt. Actually, my first time watching it, so it quite a good movie. I'll recommend it if you've not watched it. But even if you've never seen the movie, you probably have heard the theme song, right, by Mariah Carey and Whitney Houston, and it is called "When You Believe." Okay, so the lyrics go like this: the lyrics of the chorus. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. Lyrics of the chorus: there can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe? Somehow you will. You will when you believe. Okay. So, if you just look at the lyrics, it can look like a song about the power of positive thinking, right? You just believe there can be miracles, right? But in the movie, the Prince of Egypt, this song is sung as the Israelites are finally permitted to leave Egypt after the 10 plagues, the final plague, killing of all the firstborn sons, the firstborn Egyptians. They are finally allowed to leave not just Egypt, but their life of slavery and suffering behind. And so the only way they could achieve that miracle was by believing in God. Remember, Passover, they had to actually go and use the blood of the lamb, paint on the doorways of their houses. They needed to believe that God was going to do what he said. If they didn't believe, they wouldn't do that. They would not have been spared, right? So their faith, they needed to believe in God in order to achieve that miracle of being delivered from Egypt. But my point is this: miracles don't just require faith in order for them to happen. Sometimes faith is required to just believe that a miracle has occurred at all. We need faith to even believe that there was a miracle, that a miracle happened. And so that's the big idea for our message today. As I was preparing, I felt the Lord impress upon me this whole theme of miracles. Not something that we talk about very often in the Methodist Church, but I thought we should unpack it a bit. And so the big idea today is that we believe that God can use the ordinary for miraculous purposes. Okay, we believe that God can use the ordinary for miraculous purposes. Today, we'll be looking at three main things that we can learn from today's passage. Firstly, being in the world, not of it. Secondly, what is impossible for man is easy for God. And thirdly, that whether miraculous or ordinary depends on God's purpose. Okay. Before we go into our main points, we need to check out our main characters in our passage today. So up to this point, largely, we've been following the adventures of King Ahab, Northern Kingdom of Israel, King Jehoshaphat, brother of Jehoshaphat, the Southern Kingdom of Judah, okay? And so, Ahab's son is Ahaziah, and Ahaziah worshipped Baal like his father. After Ahab died in that battle with the Arameans, if you remember, Ahaziah became the king. Then Ahaziah fell through the roof of his palace, and he was bedridden until he died. Brother Chongjin covered that 2 weeks ago. The next in line to the throne of the throne of Israel would usually be the son, right? The son of this king Ahaziah. But he had no son, and so the next in line is his brother, okay, king. This man named Joram, he became king. And so Joram is still the same generation as Ahaziah. He is a son of Ahab, okay? Unlike his brother, he didn't worship Baal. He got rid of the sacred stone and whatever. But he still worshipped the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up in Bethel and in Dan. So now Joram is king of the northern kingdom of Israel. While Ahab was king of Israel, Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, they were allies, right? And so now that Ahab was dead, Jehoshaphat is still allied with Israel, now with King Joram. Okay, so far can follow. King Joram, Israel, King Jehoshaphat, Judah, they're still allies. Now let's look at their neighbors. This map should help us to picture it. Don't worry too much about the small white places. I know it's difficult to read. But basically, we were looking at the Arameans previously. So Arameans are here, right? This big red one. And we won't be looking at some of the other neighbors. Today, I want to draw your attention to two of Israel's neighbors, okay? So the first one is Edom, down here in green. And the second one is Moab, okay, up here in red. Okay, so those are two of Israel's neighbors. Israel is here, this whole thing in green. Judah is here, this whole thing in yellow, okay? Now, Edom, this one, Edom was an enemy of the Israelites. During King David's time, he defeated them, and they became subservient to Israel and later Judah after the kingdom split. So to become subservient is to serve as a vassal state. It's a bit like a hostile takeover, merger, okay? Defeated already, now you are part of, you serve me, okay? You give me tribute, that sort of thing. Okay, so that's what happened to Edom. It became one of the nations that was under Judah, okay, under Judah. And so this is why in today's passage, the king of Edom is also allied with the kings of Israel and Judah. Okay, so just in case you're wondering why suddenly got one king of Edom there. He is now an ally because he answers to Judah. Judah would have been the one who decides who are their governors and that sort of thing, okay? So that's Edom. Now we come to Moab. Moab is here, right? David also defeated Moab during his time. They also became subservient to Israel, so another vassal state. But in today's passage, the king of Moab says, after Ahab died already, okay, I don't want to pay anymore. I don't want to pay this tax of wool and other things. The king of Moab decides to rebel against Israel. So don't want to listen already. And so this causes the king of Israel, Joram, the son of Ahab, to want to go to war with them, lah. Okay, to make them, teach them a lesson. Now, you don't want to listen to us, huh? We'll wipe you out, that kind of thing. So he gathers the whole army of Israel, and then he asks King Jehoshaphat of Judah to help because they are allies. He also wants to go through Judah. And they decide to attack Moab from the south. So, ini Israel, ini Judah, they combine forces. They want to attack Moab from here because the north here is better defended. Okay? So they come through here, they go through Edom. Okay, so they go through Edom. And that's why they also asked the king of Edom for help. Lo. Okay, so these three kings, not the three wise men, these three kings, Israel, Judah, Edom, okay, they want to attack Moab from the south. So hopefully now we have a clearer idea who is fighting who, why they are fighting each other, okay? So let's look at our first point today, being in the world and not of it. By the time we reach today's passage, God's people have been divided into northern and southern kingdoms. Unfortunately, the northern kingdom of Israel stayed on the path of trying to be like the world around them. Remember, they said, give us a king, they said to Samuel, give us a king, we want to be like the nations around us, basically, right? And so they have been on that trajectory. They are like the nations around them, not just in having a king, but also worshipping the same gods, having the same kind of practices. Even though God would have prophets constantly trying to remind them that they are supposed to be different, they belong to Him, they are not supposed to be like the nations around them, they refuse to listen. And so, mostly, Northern Kingdom of Israel was like the rest of the world. Today, the term we would use to describe them is worldly. Okay, so they were worldly. Cannot tell the difference between them and their neighbors. That's the Northern Kingdom of Israel. The Southern Kingdom of Judah would eventually follow their footsteps. So that's the big picture, the big story of the Bible, that even Judah would eventually become worldly. But because of God's covenant with David, it took longer. There were many bright spots where the kings of Judah remained faithful to God. And Judah was in the world, but at many times they were not of the world. They were holy. They were set apart, different from the rest of the world in who they worshipped, in how they lived. And so one of these bright spots, one of these good kings is this King Jehoshaphat, right? So he's one of the good kings. God doesn't approve of him being allied with the wicked kings of Israel. So that's one blemish. But Jehoshaphat was still a king whose heart was set on the Lord. So we see the way he is described, the things that he does, we see that actually he still seeks the Lord. Okay, and so as the army of Israel, Judah and Edom, they march through the desert from Edom to Moab, they march through the desert for 7 days, they end up thirsty with no water because the desert is very dry, right? So if you cannot find water after 7 days, you run out of your reserves already, okay? And they have animals with them. They run out of water for their army, their animals. Now they are in big trouble because not only are they thirsty, but they are near their enemies already. What happens when you're thirsty? I mean, you're thirsty, but what else? There are other effects. It makes you weak, right? You lack strength when you're thirsty, when you're very, very, very dehydrated. And so, King of Israel says, what? Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab because they're so thirsty and they're very weak? He blames God, okay? He blames God for putting them in that situation. Even though he's the one who initiated this war, he's the one who wanted to go and attack Moab. So he blames God. But because Jehoshaphat's heart is set on the Lord, his first response is not to start complaining and lamenting and saying, oh, God has betrayed us, he has given us up into the hands of Moab. His first response is, he seeks a prophet of the Lord to inquire of him. It says, is there no prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? And so Elisha the prophet happens to be around for some reason. Either he's following the army or he is in the area, the territory. So they go and consult him. Elisha, initially he wants to ignore Joram. Joram claims this is God's battle. God has led us here. Elisha wants to ignore him and say, you're full of it. You are making things up, right? Don't simply go and blame God. But he says he will consult the Lord out of respect for Jehoshaphat, who is faithful to the Lord. Now, before we go into the rest of what Elisha says, I want us to just consider Jehoshaphat's actions. If you remember, in an earlier battle, before Jehoshaphat and Ahab went into battle with the Arameans, where Ahab would die, they also sought out a prophet of the Lord, right? And they found the false prophets, and then Jehoshaphat says, is there no true prophet? And they found Micaiah, the prophet. So, unfortunately, at that point, Jehoshaphat was deceived by the false prophets. He decided to go ahead with the battle with Ahab, almost got him killed. But what we can see is a pattern in Jehoshaphat's life, that in the midst of his friendship and his alliance with others who did not worship the Lord like he did, so while he was in the world, he remained firm in his conviction to seek the Lord first. He was not of the world, right? So his pattern was to seek the Lord, to inquire of the Lord, to see is this where God wants us to go, and is this what God wants us to do? Before Jesus began his journey towards the cross, he prayed a very special prayer for all his disciples. And this is part of that prayer. And he says to God, the Father, I've given them your word. The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And so in this prayer, he's basically saying two things. Okay, firstly, they are not of the world, meaning that they were to be holy, they were to be set apart, they were to live differently from the rest of the world, the followers, the disciples of Jesus. And secondly, Jesus does not ask the Father to take them out of the world. He does not ask them to remove them from the world. He asks the Father to protect them from the evil one. And so what that tells us is that Jesus did not wish for his disciples to just escape the difficulty and the inconvenience of being holy in this sinful world. Instead, he asks for protection from the evil one. And so this is similar to what he taught his disciples to pray, right? That they would not be led into temptation, but delivered from evil, right? And so Jesus' desire for the disciples was not that they would remove themselves from the world, but remain in the world without succumbing to temptation. In Jesus' teachings to his disciples, he also taught them, be salt, be light. Those of you who came for the Gawai service will have heard Pastor Tommy preach about being salt, right? It's about preserving this world from decay, and light is about revealing the truth in a world of darkness. And so Jesus taught his disciples, don't lose your saltiness. Don't put your light under a bowl and cover it. In other words, Jesus wanted his disciples not to escape this broken and sinful world, but to stay in it and influence this world for him. And that's what happens when the church is born and the apostles are scattered to preach the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now, what does it have to do with us? Many of us live among and we interact with many who don't believe what we do, right? We live in this world. We are surrounded by the world. The world, as the Bible describes, is pretty much anyone who does not follow God, lah. Okay? And so we are surrounded by the world constantly. Whether it is a group of friends, or a group of classmates, or a group of colleagues, or a travel group that you are on holiday with, we are not called to be influenced by them to live like those without faith in Jesus. Instead, we are called to influence them with love, with good works, by witnessing to our faith, by living holy lives, and when we have the opportunity, sharing the gospel with those who have not heard it. And so the easy thing, the thing that tends to happen is peer pressure, right? When you are surrounded by people who pressure you to be like them because they are the majority. But the Christian is called to not give in to peer pressure and instead pressure their peers, in that sense, lah. Influence their peers, okay? Influence their peers instead of being influenced. To be the minority that would influence the majority, not the other way around. And so if we are called to be holy and set apart in this world, then a very simple way to tell if we are obeying this call is to ask ourselves, would anyone be able to tell that we follow Jesus simply by how we live our lives on Monday to Saturday? Don't count Sunday. If all they did was observe us Monday to Saturday, can they tell that we follow Jesus just by how we live our lives without us saying anything? Or do we blend in so well with the world that nobody can tell the difference? That's something that we can check on whether we are answering the call to holiness. Now let's move on to what Elisha actually says. And our second point today, which is, what is impossible for man is easy for God. Now, out of respect for Jehoshaphat, Elisha, basically he seeks the Lord and God tells him, God tells the three kings, he tells them, you will see neither wind nor rain, but this valley will be filled with water. You, your cattle, your other animals will drink. It's an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. And so, you remember the situation. The army is thirsty. They are in a desert. They are weak. They are dehydrated. There are no wells. There are no streams nearby, or they won't be in that situation. And yet, God promises to fill the valley with water without rain. How is that possible? Fill the valley with water without rain. Now, today, with our modern understanding of science and chemistry, we know what water is made out of, right? It's made out of what? H2O, which is? H is? I forgot your chemistry already. Hydrogen. Okay. O is? Oxytocin. Okay. Oxygen, yes. Hydrogen and oxygen. So technically, I was researching this. Technically, if you add hydrogen and oxygen together, nothing will happen. Okay, but if you add hydrogen and oxygen and you introduce an energy source like a spark or heat, you can actually produce water out of seemingly nothing, lah. You just bring hydrogen and oxygen atoms together. But don't try this at home, okay? Disclaimer, do not try this at home because the chemical reaction results in a big explosion, okay? So you bring oxygen, hydrogen together, you introduce an energy source, boom, big boom. I'm serious, do not try at home, okay? This is why Penang State doesn't just create water in a lab, lah, when we're going through water shortage, right? They do cloud seeding. Or else, MPPP will kaboom, okay? So, to get water in the middle of a desert for an army without rain, even if they had this knowledge, kaboom, cannot, right? Impossible with men. But God says this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. And so what happens is, water starts flowing from the direction of Edom, okay? How does this happen? We'll look at this more closely in the next point. For now, water just seems to appear out of nowhere without any explosion. And The army and the animals can drink, they can be refreshed, they can be strengthened, rehydrated. This would have been impossible for man, but again, easy for God. But this is not the only prophecy that Elisha makes. God basically tells them, if I can easily bring water for you, I can also just as easily deliver Moab into your hands. And so that's exactly what he does. The miraculous appearance of water doesn't just refresh the army and the animals, it also serves as a way of delivering Moab into their hands. And so because of what the water looks like from where the Moabites are, they assume these three kings have fought each other, they've killed each other. Now we can just go in and loot. No need to fight, just grab the loot only. And so they let their guards down. They're like, you imagine, they're not going into battle. They are, yay, we've won. Okay, so go in, want to collect the loot. They stroll into the camp of Israel, Judah, Edom. Instead of finding a whole bunch of dead bodies with loot, they find a very, very ready and well-armed army that fought and defeated them all the way back to their towns and pursued them and basically destroyed them. Can you imagine man coming up with a plan like that? I really don't think, you know, even if you searched Sun Tzu's Art of War, I really don't think you will find some military strategy that involves performing optical illusion with the sun, right? Man cannot come up with these kinds of solutions. Impossible for man, but easy for God. Friends, you might find yourself in what seems to be an impossible situation today. Perhaps you find that you simply cannot imagine a way to solve your problem. And it seems as impossible as finding water in a desert. Maybe people around you, like Joram, are telling you that God has put you in that impossible situation just so you can fail. My friends, what is impossible for man? Not just possible for God, easy for God. Now, I'm not saying that God will solve all our problems. Sometimes he does want us to go through those impossibilities so we can learn humility, so we can learn perseverance, so we can learn depending on him. But what I'm saying is that we should never limit God by what we think is impossible. And that also means that we should never despair and be without hope, because with God, all things are possible and even easy. And so the Bible is so full of examples of God working in ways beyond our imagination. There are so many. Honestly, if you try and put yourself in the shoes of people like Gideon, people like Moses, people like Peter, and you imagine all these situations, you will not imagine salvation coming that way, right? You will not imagine things like light a lamp and then people see that you have, it looks like you have a huge army, so they don't dare attack you. You will not imagine suddenly prison doors spring open on their own, right? You will imagine man's ways of, maybe I can distract the guard and sneak out, that kind of thing, right? So God has recorded for us so many examples where God works beyond our imagination, and he's not going to stop now. And so whether God easily brings about a miracle really depends on not his ability, but his purpose. And that brings us to our last point today, that we worship a God who can bring about the miraculous using the ordinary. It just depends on his purpose. Now, we worship this God who is sovereign and all-powerful. That means he is always in control. Okay, this is one of the fundamentals of Christianity, the God that we worship. Okay, he is always in control. Now, of course, this makes it difficult for us to accept when we factor in things like evil and suffering in the world, because it means that he allows those things to happen. But I've already mentioned that before. That's another sermon altogether. Today, let's just focus. God is in control of everything. And so when he is in control of everything, there are no such thing as coincidences. There are only gaps in our understanding. Let me repeat that. There are no such thing as coincidences. There are only gaps in our understanding. That when we don't see where God is, when we don't see how he's working, when we don't know why he's doing something, it's not a coincidence. We just don't understand. And so when something miraculous happens, sometimes we can actually find natural explanations from a different perspective or through historical or scientific analysis. So take today's passage, for example. The two miracles that happen, actually, they can have very natural explanations. The first miracle, the sudden appearance of water without rain or any well or stream nearby. Scholars believe that this water that flowed from the direction of Edom was actually runoff. Okay, so runoff is when there's rain, it collects, and then eventually it comes to a point where it is overflowing, right? And so periodically, every now and then, from higher elevations, remember they are in a valley, higher elevations, water would suddenly gather enough and then overflow and then gather where they needed it just at that point, okay? So that is actually a natural explanation. The second miracle, the Moabites charging in to their enemy's camp with their guard down because they thought, you know, they killed each other. Again, this is a natural explanation. When they saw the water in the morning sun, it looked like blood. Now, you might be wondering, why was the sun red? Back then, no air pollution. The sun shouldn't be red, right? But if you take a look at this picture of the ruins of a village in Edom, the whole place is made out of very, very red sandstone. And the name Edom literally means red, okay? So you can imagine how in the low light of a morning sun, red sun, sandstone surroundings, it might shine a very blood red reflection on the water that was collected in the pools of the ground. On top of that, the Moabites have no reason to believe that what they're seeing is actually water, because dry desert, there was no rain, they heard the kings were coming to fight them, their spies who have reported enemies are thirsty, no water, right? They saw that. But, so actually there are natural explanations for these miracles. But if you were in the shoes of the army of Israel, Judah, and Edom, all you can see are miracles, okay? All you can see are miracles. They are dying of thirst. Suddenly, water appears without rain. Cannot imagine. They don't know how it happened, right? They don't know anything about the runoff and all that. They're refreshed. They're ready to attack Moab. They know that since water has appeared and Elisha made that prophecy, the other prophecy also will come true. They know that Moab will be delivered into their hands. And suddenly the Moabites stroll into their camp with their guard down, being served up to them like on a silver platter. So, you put yourself in their shoes, in their situation, these are absolutely miracles. There are natural explanations for them, but these are absolutely miracles. But if you took a step back and you examine all this, you can see that actually, right, natural explanations for these things. Now, why am I talking about this? I don't have a liberal agenda, okay? let me say that. I'm not trying to say that miracles don't happen, that miracles without natural explanations don't happen. Okay, I'm not saying that, oh, last time when Jesus walked on water, actually he's walking on very shallow water. I'm not saying that when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, actually he moved the hearts of the people and so they actually brought out their own bread and fish and share with each other. I'm not saying that miracles don't happen, okay? I'm not saying that. They do. But just because a miracle has a natural explanation does not make it any less of a miracle. All it means is that God can use the natural, he can use the ordinary to perform the miraculous. Remember, there are no coincidences with God. And so you take the Big Bang, for example. Big Bang, the theory, not the K-pop band. Can God use a series of cosmic events like a Big Bang to create the world? Can or not? I don't know for sure, but I think yes, possible. But can a Big Bang be just one random coincidence that somehow came together on its own at the right time to create and also sustain life? Technically, but the chances of that happening on its own makes it more rational to believe in a creator God than in some random event that just happened to be so complex and ordered perfectly to create and sustain life over trillions of years. Just so ngam. It takes more faith to believe in something like that. And so, friends, God brings about miracles. Yes. Sometimes there's simply no natural explanation that we can find. You can Google. You can find modern miracles that science cannot explain. Okay? Yes, they still happen. But sometimes God uses natural things to perform a miracle at the right time in just the right way. And so I have heard many, many testimonies of miracles that would have been almost impossible or at least extremely unlikely, but they happened just at exactly the right time for God's purpose. And so God uses the natural and the ordinary to perform the miraculous. One personal experience I have of a natural or ordinary miracle is meeting my wife. I remember when I was still single, I was very determined not to be unequally yoked. You know what that means, right? Not this yoke, lah. That I would not be partnered to somebody who does not share my convictions, my faith, my love for God. And so I knew that's not God's will for me, right? And God's will for me is to be with somebody who loves Him with all their heart. And so that meant I could not consider a relationship with somebody who was not a Christian. Okay? And not just that, I also cannot consider a relationship with somebody who is a nominal Christian. Nominal means by name, lah. So just somebody who just call themselves Christian because want to marry me, also cannot. She had to truly love God. And so what that meant is it shrank my options down to how many percent Christians in Malaysia? 9% official figures, lah. Okay, so 9% is male and female, you know. So divide by half, roughly. Nah. So 4.5%, okay, my options, okay? 4.5%. Now, you take away East Malaysia, which has more Christians than Peninsula, in case you didn't know, way more. You take away nominal Christians. I don't have anything against East Malaysia, just that I'm in Peninsula, okay? So you take away East Malaysians, you take away nominal Christians, my options are more like 1 to 2% in this country, okay? 1 to 2%. Then I became a pastor. Charm law, right? Not only do I have to find a Christian who loves God, but I also have to find a Christian who loves God who is willing to date somebody who doesn't have a lot of time, doesn't have a lot of money to spend on them, eventually will uproot their life, move around the country with me, everything else that comes with being a pastor's wife. How many are willing to do that? Another 1 to 2%. So, 1 to 2% out of 1 to 2%. And out of that, someone who would tolerate and even appreciate my nonsense and, you know, chemistry and compatibility and all that stuff, right? Another 1 to 2%. 1 to 2% or 1 to 2% of 1 to 2%. So I calculated, I did the maths, that's roughly like 0.0001%. If you convert that into ratio, 1 in a million. Literally 1 in a million. Going by average, I actually would have 100 times more chances of winning first prize in 4D. Okay, so 1 in a million chance of meeting this person. And so I was convinced that to find the right God-glorifying partner who is, you know, right for me, it's a statistical impossibility. And if I really came across her, it can only be God doing the miraculous, bringing us together against all odds. So what did I do? What will you do if you're in that situation? Pray lah, right? So I prayed for a miracle. I distinctly remember praying for this 1 in a million wife when I was doing my second year practicum in JB Wesley. So I was in the guest bedroom of the parsonage of JB Wesley, November 2010. I remember praying and asking for this miracle, this 1 in a million wife. Long story short, God brought us together. I still have to do my part, okay? I still have to love her, still have to respect her, still have to not be a jerk, still have to propose and marry her. I still have to continue working at our marriage. But even though there's no walking on water, there's no multiplying of bread, definitely no healing of the lame, I know that without a doubt, for me, she is God's miracle. Wow, so cheesy, right? But my point is, just because God allows us to see and understand His work does not make it any less miraculous. So we don't have to let our faith be shaken that, oh, we thought something was a miracle and it turns out, oh, it's something natural. No, God can use the ordinary to do the miraculous. It just depends on His purpose. So, when we are healed through doctors, through medicine, be thankful for their help. Don't forget to give God the credit. Now, this is important. There are groups of Christians who teach that with enough faith, God must work miracles for you, particularly in the area of healing. And not only is this biblically inaccurate, you know, that God works all kinds of ways to achieve His purposes, but can be extremely harmful. So there have been people who had relatively simple conditions that can be treated with simple medicine, simple surgery, whatever, and they have perished because of this conviction that, you know, God must work through a miracle, and so you do not go to a doctor, you do not take medicine and all that. God can work through the ordinary to achieve His purposes. And a lot of times, at just the right time, in the way we need it, that is miraculous. Okay, so we are healed through doctor's medicine, but we don't forget to give God the credit. When we are provided for through, oh, managed to find a job, oh, managed to close a sale. Oh, someone gave me a gift. Be thankful for whoever is part of that process, but don't forget to give God the credit. When we are protected from harm by a quick reaction from a driver or the way that a car skids just the right direction, be thankful for the driver's reflexes, be thankful for how the road slopes, but don't forget to give God the credit. Remember, with a sovereign God, there are no coincidences. There are only gaps in our understanding. And so in conclusion, we worship a God of miracles. We shouldn't only chase the miraculous. Throughout the Bible, miracles had the function typically of bringing people to faith, which means that those who already have faith do not have the same need for the miraculous as those without faith. But as we live as His holy people in this world that does not share our faith, let's not limits how God works just because we cannot imagine or we cannot understand it. Or even if we do, let's not limit that it is God working. And so I'd like you to know that God can use the ordinary for miraculous purposes. I'd like you to be in this world without being of it, and do give credit for all the miracles that He performs in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You that You're a God who works, full stop. There are so many ways that You can work. And many times we confess, we try to place You in a box. We try to say that You only work a certain way, or You cannot work another way. Yet, Lord, throughout Your word that You have revealed to us, You work all sorts of ways. And so, Father, help us to look to You to work, that whatever way that You desire, Lord, help us to just look to You as the source of all that we need. We pray, Father, that You will increase our faith. We pray that You help us to remain strong in our faith, especially when we are surrounded by those who do not share that faith. And Lord, help us to be thankful at all times, to remember, Lord, that You are always working in our lives. Thank You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reflection, discussion, questions for our small group families. Firstly, do you think people can tell you're a Christian just by how you lived? Why or why not? Second, what is a problem you face today that seems impossible? What might be some possible ways that God can easily solve it? Thirdly, what is one way God used something ordinary to perform the miraculous in your life? Okay, I leave these questions with you to ponder, to consider, and discuss.